Well, if you've spent any time in God's Word reading, particularly in the New Testament at this point, and in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, then reading about the disciples of Jesus, and perhaps you've noticed something about the disciples that's really, really quite amazing. It's the change that they went through, the change of the disciples. If you look back at when Jesus called them, they didn't necessarily amount to anything that would draw anybody's attention, that would make them a standout in their day. They were fishermen, tax collectors, worked other kind of occupations. And if it hadn't been for Jesus, friends, if it hadn't been for Jesus, the truth is we wouldn't know anything about these men. We wouldn't even know their names. We would know nothing about those that were the disciples. As they follow Jesus, a lot of things change. They grow confidence while learning humility. They go from following to helping to leading. And as Jesus teaches and trains them, he eventually sends them out in twos to share about the kingdom of God. They come back amazed, telling stories of their experiences. Now, don't get me wrong. If you follow their story, you'll find they make a lot of mistakes. They fall down. They get up again. They struggle with real belief at times. All those things that we grow through, but they keep growing as they're being transformed, growing and transforming. By the time that you get to the book of Acts, the disciples seem like they're spiritual giants. They do as you read that book. Now, they're not. They're not giants. They're just people, but it feels that way because once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in them, coupled with their experiences with Jesus, they really aren't the same people as they were, and their lives have with Jesus as when it began with Jesus. It's all changed. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fills the disciples. They begin to teach people, and with a crowd hearing their words and their own languages, it was amazing. It was miraculous. The crowd begins to question what's going on with them, and Peter just lays it out. He tells them about Jesus. He tells them about what Jesus did. He ties it into the whole gospel story together beautifully, and when he's done, listen to what happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Friends, 3 years before this, 3 years before this, Peter was casting out nets to catch fish from a boat. The biggest audience, the biggest influence that he would have been to the wind and the waves. Look at the difference in just 3 years. Just 3 years with Jesus. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been teaching, and look at the people's response to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus over any period of time at all, it changes you. It changes you. People that you know before Jesus begin to look at you differently when they see Jesus in you, trying to figure out what exactly has happened to you. You may not become a great teacher like Peter or John. God gifts us all differently. It may be that your heart changes into having a crazy servant's heart, or you have this amazing impactful, you become an amazing impactful encourager of others, or you blossom in gifts of music, or you become a prayer warrior, or your integrity in business practices shines like a beacon in a dark office. Being with Jesus is transforming. This is called discipleship, and it's what we spent the past few weeks talking about. We're wrapping up this series today with another important component of this transforming. You see, transforming isn't simply about you and me becoming different. It isn't simply about you and me growing as disciples. That's where it starts, and it's the bedrock of what makes the church strong. But it alone isn't what makes the church grow. In fact, if we're becoming only about becoming transformed, only about becoming disciples, the church will eventually lose its impact and purpose and fizzle out and die as the true church. My passion is transforming, seeing people transform. I can't think of anything more incredible than seeing a local church full of transforming disciples, disciples who love Jesus, but if we stopped with just us becoming, we would fall short. We would fall way short. We actually wouldn't even be fully devoted followers of Jesus without the component that we're going to talk about today. We want all of us becoming disciples, but being real disciples means that we're also making disciples of others. We should always be discipling others. In other words, as we're being transformed in the ways that we've been talking about these past few weeks, we need to be pouring ourselves into others so that they are transformed as well. There was a rich Dutch merchant one time seeking to buy a diamond, a certain kind of diamond, to fill his collection. A famous dealer in New York found such a diamond, and he called him in to see it, and the seller assigned his best diamond expert to close the transaction, and after hearing the assistant describe the perfect detail of the diamond's worth and its beauty, the Dutchman decided not to buy it. But before he left, the owner stopped him and then stepped forward and asked, do you mind if I just show you this diamond once more? And the customer agreed. So the store owner, he didn't repeat one thing that the salesman had said. He simply took the stone and put it in his hand, and he stared at it. And he described the beauty of the stone and the way that it revealed the light and the way that it stood out among all the other stones that he had seen in his life. And the customer, he bought it immediately. Tucking into his breast pocket of his jacket, the customer commented to the owner. He said, "Sir, I wonder why you were able to sell me this stone when your salesman couldn't." And the owner replied, "The salesman is the best in the business. He knows more about diamonds than anyone, including myself, and I pay him a large salary for his knowledge and his expertise, but I would gladly pay him twice as much if I could put into him something that I have that he lacks. You see, he knows diamonds, but I love them. I love them." Friends, understand that the difference between a transforming disciple maker and simply a follower of Jesus, even a person who well knows and studies the scripture and has knowledge of God, the difference is the love factor. It's the love factor. As we grow as disciples of Jesus, we really get to know him. And our love for him becomes so great that we gain this passion for others to have the transformation that we're having, that Jesus has done for us to happen to them. We see not the head knowledge of knowing Jesus, but the beauty of the transforming of our lives. And we should grow a passion, a great passion for others to have that. I still remember the day in my life, the period of time where this just really clicked for me as being part of the largest purpose we have as being disciples of Jesus, to make disciples of others. Today we're going to explore some of the principles that accompany this heart. My hope and prayer is that Old Fort Church is a church that will leave a legacy of disciple making and become a sending church, a church where people are being sent into the world to do ministry. This church has some of this already going on, and my hope and my prayer is it becomes our DNA, the DNA of who we are, disciples, growing disciples, people coming in, experiencing transforming, and going out, making other fully devoted followers of Jesus. That's my prayer for our church. Each week I've shared with you a book that I've used in discipleship over the years when discipling others. The book that I want to share with you today is a great one. It's a great one, and for those who want to take this topic seriously, it's a book that was written a long time ago, a Christian classic called The Master Plan of Evangelism. So this isn't the original cover, but The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert E. Coleman. This is another older Christian classic that's just as practical and relevant today as it was the day it was written. The first edition of this book was written in 1963, before I was even born. It's titled The Master Plan of Evangelism, but what it's really about is not just evangelizing, it's about discipling. What it does is it shows how Jesus modeled it for us. It shows how Jesus discipled his disciples, and it takes those principles to teach us how to do the same. When this book was reprinted 30 years after It was printed first in 63, reprinted in 1993. Billy Graham wrote a foreword. And here's what Billy Graham said about this book. He said, "Few books have had as great an impact on the cause of world evangelism in our generation as Robert Coleman's The Master Plan of Evangelism. For 30 years, this classic study has challenged and instructed untold numbers of individuals in reaching our world for Christ. I am delighted it now has been reprinted in this special 30th anniversary edition." What greater endorsement can you get than Billy Graham? And friends, now it's been almost another 30 years. This book was written almost 60 years ago, but its teaching is timeless. You can get a copy of this book at christianbook.com if you want a copy, if you want to go deeper in what we're talking about today. Let's talk about the goal of discipleship. Friends, the goal of discipleship is to reproduce. From the very beginning, God's communicated that he wants us all to experience a loving relationship with him. That's why God created. He created us for relationship with him. What was the first thing that he recorded in the Bible that God said to his creation? In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, it said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" God created male and female. He blessed them and told them to reproduce. And understand, he called them to do this in a time before sin, while he was in a relationship with them, to reproduce so that others could walk in relationship with God. The problem came when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve disobeyed God. As a matter of fact, we learn that the course of humankind became so permeated with sin, things got so bad in the world that it led God to flooding the planet, flooding the earth. Things were left to start again with Noah and his family because Noah was the only righteous man left in the world. It said that people did evil all the time in the day of Noah. You think things are bad today? All the time, people were thinking and doing evil, all but Noah, the only righteous person left. And God started the world over. But even though sin had permeated the world by this point, God's message didn't change. After the flood, what does God say to Noah? Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sin was still in the world, but God's command didn't change. He still wanted the world full so that his creation could engage in a relationship with him. He again tells them to reproduce. God's command didn't change with Jesus either. And the message known as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God's goal has never faded. Make disciples. Reproduce. I want relationship with people. The world's now filled with people, and because of sin in the world, the focus is on this spiritual reproduction. It's on making disciples of the people that are here. Spiritual reproduction. Since creation, God's intended us for a relationship with him. Jesus made you to love you and for you to love him back and to love those that he loves. That's the first part of this series that we talked about when we talked about loving God and loving others. That's why we're to make disciples, leading others in transforming. We're going to spend the rest of our time today exploring how to achieve this goal by looking at four principles of disciple making. Four principles. And to do that, we're going to look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In this passage, Paul lays out instructions to Timothy to make disciples. And I'm going to read through the passage for you first, the whole passage. Then we're going to break it down and highlight the different principles that are within it. So let's read through 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's look at the principles. Here's the first principle to be a disciple maker. It's this: be strong in grace and truth. In grace and truth. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's about to talk to Timothy about making disciples, and the first thing he says to him is, be strong in grace. The word grace means to get what you don't deserve. To get what you don't deserve. One of the greatest enemies of disciple making is legalism. Legalism is requiring one to strict conformity to someone's mold or to someone's ideal mold. When you disciple someone, you're not trying to make them into a mini you. You're not trying to match them to your mold or what your ideal mold of a Christian ought to be. The actual goal is to teach them to be more and more and more like Jesus, not more and more like anyone else, not more and more like you, but like Jesus. And do you know what? Nobody had more grace than Jesus did. We need to give others room to grow without boxing them in to fit our ideal of what they're supposed to be. Every Christian has different spiritual gifts. They have different heart, different abilities, different personality, different experiences. So as they transform in their life as a disciple, no two of us are going to look the same, but all together, get this, all together we look like Jesus. The body of Christ, the church, all together is to look like Jesus. None of us look exactly the same, but all together we look like Jesus. That's how God designed it, because he wants us individually growing with him, but he wants us also growing together as one body of Christ. Our goal is helping others to be shaped into the mold God has for them. So that means extending a whole lot of grace, doesn't it? A whole lot of grace. Here's something to remember as you're investing in transforming over others. Every one of us are like we're our own onion. Now, some of you have heard that metaphor before, that you're like an onion. You have layers. You've heard that analogy. But that analogy is really true here of what we're talking about in growing as disciples, meaning that we all have a lot of layers. And the truth is that transforming is all about removing those layers one at a time so that we can get to the core of who we really are and allow God then to add these new layers to our life that aren't stinky like the old ones. These new layers that represent him. So we have layers removed like bad habits and anger and selfishness and pride and so on. And as we're transforming, God helps us to get rid of those old dead layers. And then he adds new layers like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We begin to look different and transform as the old layers go and the new layers come. As we're discipling others, we can tend to want to try to yank those layers off of them that we see, that we think maybe that this should be gone from their life. We can tend to make suggestions on another person's life that maybe they're not ready yet for that to be peeled off. And that just doesn't work, because it brings pressure and it brings guilt and it doesn't lead the person to truly transform. It places them in a Christian box of what we think they should be, what we think they should look like. What we want to do is to be strong in grace and allow the Holy Spirit to remove the layers. When the Holy Spirit removes the layers. I was one time discipling a young man who was coming into his walk with Jesus carrying just a lot of layers. I mean, he was like this bulging onion. He had so many layers from his life, from really bad decisions and different things happening in his life. there was just a lot of things that I knew God was going to be working through with him, and some of the layers that God had already helped him to remove. And I knew that this guy needed a lot of direction, but I also knew that he needed a whole lot of grace. If I were just to go after the glaring layers that I saw, what I probably would have done is just pushed him away. So I had to give a whole lot of grace. For instance, one of the layers was he was had a very heavy smoking habit. Now, I know that there's probably some people in this room that smoke. I'm not coming after you in this story. This is just his account. I'm not coming after you. You don't need me to tell you that you know that smoking's bad for you. You already know that. As Christians, our bodies are temples of God, and we're supposed to take care of them. But guess what? A lot of us aren't taking care of the temple in a lot of other ways that we need to deal with too. I'm not coming after anyone. God wants to deal with those areas with all of us, but again, we're layers, right? We're layers, so let God deal with you in those. Anyway, this young man had this big smoking habit that he knew was wrong, that he would tell me he knew was wrong. But you know, I never once told him, I never once said to him, man, you really need to get off the cigarettes, man. You're killing yourself early. God doesn't want you smoking. I never did that. I never told him any of those things. Were they true? Yeah, they're true. But at that time, at that point in his life, there were so many other layers over top of the smoking layer that mattered so much more about developing his character and his life transforming into Jesus, that smoking could just wait. I knew already by his own knowledge about the smoking that God was going to deal with that when God wanted to deal with that in his time if he was willing to listen to God. So I gave him just strong grace in that area. Yet, friends, when extending grace, it's also crucial that we understand that grace doesn't mean allowing someone just to keep floundering in their sin, just allowing them to keep doing something that's wrong, acting like it's okay. Part of our role as disciple makers is to help people recognize their sin, not to judge them, but to steer them toward the truth. To know that someone's living in disobedience to God and to not tell them or steer them toward truth, that's not really loving them, is it? If you know someone's harming themselves, but you don't direct them toward what's right, if you know that they're in a sin, but you don't tell them it's wrong, that's not really loving them. We're doing a huge disservice to someone when we embrace their sin like it doesn't matter, leaving them to believe that that it doesn't matter to God. Even with this friend that I had who I was discipling, I also never said to him, no, man, don't worry about the smoking. It's a smoker, it's just who you are. You were just born to be that smoker, and you don't need to change. You don't need to transform at all. I didn't do that either. He knew that I was giving him grace in this area. I told him that much. He knew I was giving him grace in how he dealt with this. It was just something he needed to work through. John 1:17 speaks to how grace and truth go together. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't separate grace and truth. The woman caught in adultery, to her he gave grace with forgiveness, but he also gave her truth by telling her to go and not sin anymore. Don't go back to what you were doing. You can't stay the way you are. You've got to change. He doesn't separate grace from truth, and neither can we. Not telling truth is lying. And lying has no place in love or grace. The fact is that the church and the world is struggling greatly with this concept right now. In the past, way in the past, the church struggled with placing all of its message just on truth, pointing out sins, pointing at people, calling for repentance without grace or love at all. It was like fire and brimstone view with little room for dealing with any of the layers, and what that does is that burns up the whole onion. But for quite some time now, like a pendulum, the message has swung away to now swing very wide in grace with little or no truth being shared. How you live doesn't matter, right? Because of God being love, if you love, it can't be wrong. That's the way the pendulum has swung. Well, right here in John 1:17, we see that truth does matter. Both grace and truth matter. Jesus brings grace and truth. And so any church that's offering only grace without truth or any church that's only offering truth but is absent of grace can only produce half a disciple at best. Half a disciple at best, a distortion of the image of Christ. The grace we give as a disciple maker isn't blind acceptance. It's an acceptance that's always leading to truth, which ultimately leads to freedom. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's go to the second principle of being a disciple maker. Consistently invest in the lives of others. Let's look again at verse 2. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust a faithful man who will be able to teach others also. We need to consistently be investing in the lives of others. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's not a one-time thing. It needs to be the habit of our lives. We have some natural avenues to disciple others that are built into our lives. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, you have natural built-in place right there to be disciple-making. Have you ever thought of raising your kids, raising your grandkids as discipling them? That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. So you naturally have that built in. And it's God's primary avenue for you to take in discipling if that's the position of your life right now. But we also have people who you work with. You have friends, other family members, people already in your life who you can engage in this way. Having people isn't the problem. It's not the problem. It's our willingness to consistently invest in them. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but we need to pray for the laborers, for the harvesters. We got to pray for people to do it. It's like a person who's starving, and right across the street is a whole cornfield. But they stand there starving because they won't go to the cornfield. You have people to invest in. You got a whole cornfield of people in front of you. You just have to be a laborer. You have to be willing to invest in who God has already placed in your life. Do you remember as a kid setting up a line of dominoes? This line of dominoes, and you'd hit the one, it would knock the whole row over. Do you remember that? I liked that way better when I was a kid than trying to play dominoes. I didn't even know how to play the game dominoes. I thought they were for this. And if you're careful, you can set up this great big line of dominoes, and when you're done, you just kick over the first one and you watch them go all the way around. I've seen some videos of some that Isaac has done. Isaac's done these amazing trains of dominoes. They're incredible. That's how disciples making is meant to work. We take what we have heard, what we have learned, what we know about Jesus, and we entrust that to someone else, who entrusts that to someone else, who entrusts that to someone else, and it's like a row of dominoes. That's discipleship making, passing it on from one to another. And then we see this great domino train of transforming discipleship happening for Jesus. That's how spiritual reproduction happens. That's exactly what the scripture demonstrates. Paul is building into Timothy. He tells Timothy to build into faithful men. And he tells us faithful men to build into others. He's starting this train. This is how it's supposed to work. Walter Hendrickson, in his book, Disciples Are Made, Not Born, says this. He says, every Christian should ask himself two questions. First, who is my Paul? Who is the person I'm learning from? Who's helping me to become a multiplying disciple maker? And secondly, where is my Timothy? Where is the person I am in turn helping to become a multiplying disciple maker? Friends, those are two questions that we should get very serious about. And through my life, I've had different Pauls in my life, different people who were pouring into me. And through my life, I've had many Timothys in my life, people who I'm pouring into. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2. It's the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. And we should all be living by the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle for our lives. This is how we should live our lives as disciples of Jesus. Being poured into, pouring into others. That's how our life should be marked. Over the past 22 years, I've had four Timothys that have gotten my prime attention, but their names aren't Timothy. They're Rebecca, Adeline, Eli, and Jenna. Not any of them are mini me's, but they're all in their process of becoming who it is that Jesus is calling them to be. I've had other Timothys as well, and I've had Pauls all through my life as well. Our whole life should be and endeavor to live out our transforming in Jesus in this way. Paul goes on to give three illustrations here in this endeavor to help us in consistency. The first illustration he gives is of a soldier. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Look, soldiers are disciplined. They're hardworking. They live by a definite code, and good soldiers never step out of that code. They're conditioned to service. They're conditioned to obedience. They're conditioned to sacrifice. They're conditioned to loyalty. As disciple makers, we live different lives from the majority of people that we're around. We live by the highest code in the land. The highest code in the land. We're conditioned to Christ-like service. We're conditioned to Christ-like obedience. We're conditioned to Christ-like sacrifice. And we're conditioned to Christ-like loyalty. The second example Paul gives to Timothy is that of an athlete. In verse 5, he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This verse makes me think of Olympic athletes. You know, when the Olympics are going on, it's incredible to watch the discipline in some of those athletes. The world sends their best to compete and represent their country. What country would send someone who wasn't disciplined, who wasn't concentrated, who wasn't committed? Who would do that? They'd end up looking foolish. They'd probably rather not send anyone than to send someone who wasn't qualified. As disciple makers, we too need to have discipline, concentration, commitment. God's sending his best to represent him. That's you and me. Third illustration that Paul gives to Timothy is that of a farmer. In verse 6, it said, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul doesn't give us illustrations of lazy workers here, does he? None of these workers are lazy. In his day, you didn't have a much harder worker than a farmer. They were the hardest workers. They didn't have massive John Deere tractors and combines and GPS built in and indicators to tell them how deep to plant the seed. They didn't have any of that. They had a single plow, and if they were blessed enough, they would have a mule or an ox to pull that plow. But if they didn't have a mule or an ox, then they would get behind it themselves, and they would push it and dig it through the soil. A single plow. And they didn't have crop insurance. If there was too much rain, if there wasn't enough rain, they had to deal with whatever they got, whatever the results. A farmer shares some characteristics with a disciple maker. The farmer must be content first to work and then to wait. I think farmers have some of the greatest faith in the world. They got to work the land, they got to plow it, they got to put the seed in, and then they just got to wait. They got to wait through the months. They see the weather changing here and there. They don't know what's going to happen, and they got to wait for the seed to grow to have a yield that can be harvested. More than any other workman, a farmer has to learn that there's no such thing as quick results. The disciple maker has to do the same thing. Often, we sow the seed of God's word, we water the seed, and we can't do anything else but wait. We want that person to grow so badly, but you can't make it grow. The Holy Spirit makes someone grow. We can just plant the seed and keep watering it and watering it, and often we don't see immediate results at all. Sometimes we don't get to see the result, and it comes after we're gone. Farmers also have to be prepared to work at any hour. We all live around or near farmers in the community that we're communities we live in. And at harvest time, you can see farmers work in the fields from sunup till 11 o'clock at night or later. They have lights on their combines. They keep going until they can't stay awake any longer. Disciple makers also need to be available, friends, at any hour. I've learned that the best discipleship happens in the spontaneous and surprising moments that only come out of quantity time with someone. Quantity time. You can't just show up and make a quality moment happen. And then you come back later and you give this plan, you make another quality moment happen. The best things that happened on our mission trip last week was spent in our time together, over the days we spent together. Eli led the trip, but he couldn't have come in and said, okay, here's 5 minutes, here's this quality piece for you to get, and then come back later, okay, here's another 5 minutes. It came from spending our time together, and in that quality time, quantity time, comes the quality moments where you see real change, discipleship happen in a person's life. Quality comes out of quantity. Give your time doing life with others, bringing them along with you when you're serving God and others, and the quantity of availability. When you do that, friends, you'll come across the greatest quality of moments where you see real transforming happening in other people's lives as well as in your own life. Let's go to the third principle of disciple making. It's this: you got to make it personal. You got to make it personal. Get past this thing of trying to keep yourself protected all the time, especially in a small community. And small communities want anybody to know our real business, do we? Because we're afraid they'll tell everybody else our real business. Listen, we don't have time for that. We don't have time for that. We only have so much time left in this world to make disciples. So we got to get personal with people. Look at verse 7 again. Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So here's the thing. As we grow as Christians, one of the things that happens is that we gain this great insight from God. As you keep growing, you get more and more insight from God. He gives you understanding. This verse says, in everything. Now, as our transforming brings us levels of maturity in our walk with Jesus, how do we best impart that knowledge, that growing, those things to others? How do we do that? Would the best thing be to hold a class or teach a book or give a test? No. That may be good for us to gain some head knowledge, but insight, understanding, it's a heart thing. And that's only relayed and digested to others through personal experiences with them, through getting personal with them. I learned a phrase years ago here before, probably more than once. It is one of the greatest phrases I've heard about discipleship, and it's this: more is caught from you than is taught from you. More is caught from you than is taught from you. People are discipled best by us by doing life with us. That's how it best happens, not by just looking at a book. I've told you about books over the